And brethren, you have no idea how delighted I am to be with you, to see you, and to see that there are kindred hearts in the same problems and exercises that many of us have experienced in the years in the past, as well as perhaps just in the weeks that have passed. Some of you know that my wife and I have been missionaries for a few years out in the field in Korea. We came home a few years ago. And as we've come home and looked at the assembly situation, we've visited a good many places. I thought back so much of young David. You know, David went down to see his brothers. His father sent him down during the warfare, and he said, "Go down to your brothers and take some food for them and for the commanders in charge. See how they are and come back and tell us about it." You may remember it was down there that David saw Goliath, and he taunted the forces of Israel. But David was a little smarter than the rest of them, and he realized they were taunting the forces of Jehovah. And he raised the question. He said, "Is there not a cause?"
Amen.
And brethren, I think that's the purpose of our gathering. There is a cause. And these are the same things that come to our own minds. We have had, in our own experience, the joy of being taught the truths, the principles, the traditions, and by
biblical word. It's the instructions that Paul and the others gave to the saints before the scriptures were written. Thereafter were written down into the scriptures the teachings that have been handed down to us from the first century, which we honor as of the Lord. We were taught these things as we grew up in the assemblies. Later we taught them on the mission field. We practiced them on the field. We've come home and we found that frequently they're discarded today. They're discarded in an effort to copy others, on the one hand, or to open the door wider to those who reject or have not yet come to appreciate the distinctive New Testament truths that some of us were raised in. Others of you came in later on. When you're older and able to make decisions, that's the right way to go. I'm going to go that way. We thank God for you. But today, rather than rejoicing in the heritage, we frequently see it abandoned in part or in whole. We've strayed far in our assembly life under the guise of progressive assemblies. That's the term that's been coming before us in the periodicals recently and in letters. And Laodicea is upon us, and we seem neither to know it nor care. You're here this afternoon, we know you care. We know that you know about it, and it warms our hearts. We used to recognize the heritage that we had in this mighty work that God raised up over 150 years ago. To say many people reject it as a man-made tradition, unable to discern the true character of what it is that our fathers handed down to us. You know, the Apostle Paul praised the Corinthians for keeping the ordinances in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm convinced that chapter is too much underrated as a sound assembly foundational chapter. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the saints at Corinth, praised them because they kept the ordinances. Those ordinances are traditions concerning the gatherings of believers. You'll get that good definition from our dear brother Mr. Vine's dictionary. Traditions are the instructions for the saints concerning the gatherings of believers. The Apostle Paul delivered those unto the saints. He declared the headship of the Lord Jesus in that 11th chapter. The headship in the Godhead and in the church. And he taught the display of that headship in the assembly meeting. The uncovered, short-haired head of the man to reveal the image of the glory of God. And the covered long-haired heads of the women to cover the glory of man. And as a sign of authority on her head because of the angel. And that's a testimony to fallen angels who fell in rebellion against God in disobedience. As well as a testimony before the holy angel in his presence. You know, that's why my wife delights, and I'm sure yours does too, to cover her head in the assembly gathering as a testimony to obedience and faithfulness to God. The apostle then instructed them in the remembrance of the head in the end of that chapter of 1 Corinthians 11 in the Lord's Supper. And it was to discern the Lord's body, showing his death till he come. Later on, we read that he wrote to the Thessalonians concerning the traditions, to stand fast and to hold the traditions which you've been taught. And then he said, and now we commend you, brethren, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh not after the tradition which he received of us. Looking at these brethren, we can make the statement that the New Testament Christians were staunch traditionalists. You know, that's a word that our youngsters are taught to discard, to reject. Something that speaks of the older folks and earlier generations that they could well do without. The Scripture speaks to us of these traditions handed down, given us of God. Some in the printed page that were given to the early church. We hear much today about man-made traditions. And one would question whether the headship of Christ, whether the display of his headship, whether the remembrance of him, whether these are only man-made traditions. Are these scriptural teachings to be discarded when worldly styles bring in long-haired men and progressive thinking reject head covering? Is the Lord's Supper a time for sharing and witness? And so we can say with David, is there not a cause? Are we just marking time and following an empty procedure that was handed to us from others? The Apostle Paul praying for the saints concerning their love and devotion to the Lord and to one another. Prayed it for the Philippians that their love might abound more and more in the knowledge and in all judgment. Now this is an intelligent and mature love. And I'm glad our brethren have brought before us today that we love our brethren, even those who disagree with us. We love them. We hope they'll come back and join us. We love them. We love one another. But this is not a love which closes its eyes to error any more than the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Philippians that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that you may approve things that are excellent, filled with the fruits of righteousness under the praise and the glory of God. The Apostle was exhorting a sound scriptural love. Today we see many changes in the assemblies and the Lord's people meeting in them. The day that's set aside for worship sees less worship and more worldly activity. Athletics and the like have taken over. One brother whom every one of you know well as Brother T.E. Wilson, has pointed out we've gone athletics or sports crazy. And beloved, this is even true of ourselves. The dress of many for our meetings displays our lack of respect for the Lord's day, for his people and the meetings themselves. And here's a very critical issue. Our waving on the tongues issue, instead of declaring it to be the demonic deception that it is, and soundly rejecting it, contributes to our spiritual weakness. Our fathers would be shocked at our decline. And so one can ask the question of you and me, are we concerned? Do we see a need for recovery, for spiritual vitality instead of numbers? Do we fear offense to man or offense to God? Where's our priority? So we can ask ourselves, will elders and will preachers covenant with God to teach and to preach essential principles and precepts? And will elders insist upon scriptural practice? I'm going to be getting into the subject of the hired pastor. You know, there's only one reason, brethren, there's hired pastors. That's because there's people who hire. That's the only reason there's hired pastors.
Right.
But there's no market, there's no product.
Amen.
This is the problem. Is faithfulness to the Word of God, then, more important than acceptance or popularity among those not conforming to biblical principles? These are essential issues. If the assemblies and if a sound missionary effort are to survive, as the vibrant testimony of past years, I'm concerned about the missionary effort as well as the assembly effort. You know, they're interwoven. They're one. They're a unity. Without sound assemblies at home, we won't have missionaries or assemblies abroad. And the degree to which we follow the scriptures at home is a measure of the degree to which we'll follow them on the field. Will we settle for less than what the Lord has given us in the scriptures and the privileges and the opportunities that he's given us as his own? Well, I had never thought before I'd be speaking on this subject of the hired pastor. And yet as I traveled up and down this country and into Canada a bit and discussed the question of assemblies with many elders and preachers, I found that many of them have had the same observations and expressed the same concerns that we've had. I'm going to read you some letters during our meal time from some of our honored servants of God who wish to be here with us but cannot. A lovely letter from my brother J.M. Davies. He's way out in Vancouver for meetings this month. A nice letter from my brother Wilson, T. Ernest Wilson, who's unable to be with us. Others who would love to be with us. And they share our exercise and our concern for the things that concern us this afternoon. As we look at the subject of the hired pastor, what is confined to the scriptures and the scriptures concerning principally the gifts and the callings of God to meet the needs of his own people in the assembly. For some reason or other, we find that man has always shown a preference for the visible over the invisible. Today, we find this especially in Christendom with a great following after the charismatic movement. They're looking for signs and things to see rather than a quiet, faithful walk according to the scriptures as you and I are enjoined to live. And it marks a sad day in an assembly. And our distinguishing feature in the assemblies have always been the holding fast of the head. It's a sad day when this truth is given up for a human figure. The Apostle Paul spoke very directly to the Colossians on this. If you look in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 18 and 19, he spoke to them of the problems that came in for they failed to hold after the head. Paul's warning is worthy of our own consideration. He speaks of holding the head. He is actually speaking of holding fast to the head. And this is what we ought not let fall from us. Let it not slip from us, brethren. The holding fast to the head is that we will hold him as the head and nothing in between. And this is the crux of our issue today. He speaks to us in that chapter. Holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. It's been pointed out to us that the head speaks to us of spiritual sovereignty that rests in him whom God has made to be the head over all things to the church, our blessed Lord. We see next concerning the body, which all the body speaks to us of spiritual life of which you and I are a part, having been brought into the body of Christ. Then we read of the joints and the bands, and that tells us of the fellowship that we have in him as a member of that body. He speaks to us of having nourishment ministered unto us, and that tells us too of the spiritual health that we have as we hold fast to the head. We're knit together, a spiritual unity. Paul exhorts them in the book of the Ephesians in chapter 4 to keep the unity which God has established. He brings it out here once again. Knit together that spiritual unity which is ours in Christ. And then he says that the body increases with the increase in God. And that's our spiritual prosperity. And brethren, the crux of the whole thing is holding fast the head. If we lose vision of him as the head and the only head, it's he who was the mediator between God and man. It's he who's our advocate. It's he who is the giver of gifts unto the church as he ascended back to glory. And so holding fast the head implies a spiritual intelligence and an awareness of the sovereignty of Christ as Lord. Now these almost sound like cliches. We've all known these things. I don't think there's anything new that we're going to speak of this afternoon. But it's important that we bring them back again to it, to consider them in the light of the context before us. What would God have you and me to do? How will he govern the assembly? How will he lead them? How will he shepherd them? How will he tend them and feed them? And we have brought before us the Lord's order. The one who holds fast the truth of the Lord's headship will know why he's in the assembly. And he'll know what his function is. But the one who has lost the truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus is no longer consciously aware of Christ's will for him in the assembly and his awareness of divine authority the divine authority of Christ in the church has fallen to an earthly plane, to a common level. And these are the kinds of symptoms that we ought to be able to detect among us and know that there's need for further help for those who have seemed to lose an appreciation or a joy and a delight in the headship of Christ in its reality. Not just the ascent that we make according to the scriptures, an academic or a mental ascent, but a genuine conviction and an assurance that it's He who is the head and it's He alone whom we'll serve. We look back and we take a look at Israel. After all, the scriptures give to us many an example of Israel as an example for us today. There was a day in Israel's history when they cried for a king. God gave them a king. Hosea tells us that God gave them a king in His anger, and He took him away in His wrath. In other words, God wasn't pleased with either one. The giving or the taking, for there never should have been one. We find the church cries then for a man to be their leader. And what you and I are seeing today and have seen down through the history of Christendom is that God will allow men to have such a leader out of His permissive will. But it's at the expense of His own directive will. God will have all men to be saved, but He permits men to go to hell because of the rejection of the plan of salvation God has provided. And God works with us in ways in which He permits us to do things contrary to His directive will. And we may feel that everything's going fine, looks grand. We must be in the will of God. And yet it's second best at best. And we know that some will take a bitter issue with us on this. They'll argue strongly against us. And they'll tell us that when the pastor comes in, that this in no way is detracting from the principles of the New Testament or these things that we hold precious, but rather that they'll be strengthened in their assembly and be able to have a greater testimony for God. But again, when Israel went to Samuel for a king, and Samuel went before God, you remember God's response to Samuel was, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me." That to me is the most solemn response. Samuel, in all of his grief, knowing what the mind of God was, no doubt struck a deeper note of grief as God told him that it's not you, Samuel, it's I against whom they've rebelled, whom they've rejected. And so we find today in our own experience that assembly principles are being replaced by the innovations of men, even as Israel's leadership in a theocratic government under the rule of God was replaced by a natural king. And anything that displaces Christ as the head, even to the slightest degree, has got to be inferior to the will of God. As we look at the book of the Ephesians, in chapter 4 especially, we have the gifts given by the risen Christ. These gifts were given to equip the saints to carry on their own ministry. Amen. The body is edified by ministry within itself as the gifts that God has given to that body function to the glory of God, the edification of people. He has given some, as we read in this passage, apostles and prophets and then shepherds and teachers for the perfecting of the saints with a view to the work of the ministry. With a view to the edifying of the body of Christ. That's Mr. Darby's translation. And this is the particular phase of assembly life that is in danger. But there must be a wholehearted return to the first principles and a holding fast to the head, so that he in his own way, through the gifts given, may encourage the body of Christ, the local assembly, as well as the total body in itself building up in strength, in love, devotion to the Lord, devotion to one another, and a testimony that will indeed exalt and glorify Him. So as we look at these passages, we begin to see something of God's order. But let's ask ourselves once again, what is it that these are looking for who are seeking to hire a pastor? As I said before, my brethren who are in these places have my affection and my love as much as ever. We recognize ourselves that there is many a devoted man of God who never heard of the assemblies and has been in the church system all his life. And they love the Lord. And what you and I are concerned about this afternoon is what would the Lord have you to do and have me to do? What is His way and His purpose for us? If one is looking for a pastor to hire, actually I think we've got a conflict in terms. They're really not looking for a pastor, a shepherd, they're looking for a preacher. There's a difference in the words. The Greek word for the pastor is the poimen, or the elders, the shepherds, the overseers, the bishops, the episcopus, or the presbyteros, the Greek term. Whereas really what they're looking for is a deacon. They're looking for a preacher, an evangelist, a Bible teacher. One might take a look, for instance, at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and say, well, perhaps this is the kind of a man they're looking for. Chapter 5 and verse 17, where Paul writes to Timothy, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. That's the caliber that I'd want if I was out looking for one. One who has been a shepherd of God's sheep. One who has been tending the flock, caring for, loving, devoting himself to their welfare. Of course, we'd hope that such a one is not for hire. Amen. That he's labored in the word. He's become a faithful servant. He's got his orders from the Lord. He knows whom he serves. And he seeks to honor and glorify God. The Holy Spirit is the one who has made him an elder, Paul tells us in Acts 20 and 28. And so he knows the gravity of that responsibility. Remember what the apostle told those elders from Ephesus when they came to meet him? He said, take heed unto yourselves. Then unto the flock. And I am convinced, our brethren, that you and I must take heed first of all unto us, and we must be as ruthless with ourselves as we possibly can, even as the Apostle Paul was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, those closing verses, he speaks how he governed himself. He kept himself under that he not become a castaway, or become unfit. And if you and I, before God, will be faithful, first of all, in tending and shepherding and giving heed unto ourselves according to the Word of God to keep ourselves in line with the Word of God, I think we'll be far more effective as we seek to help the people of God in our assemblies and wherever else the Lord may place us, on this field or another. If we take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the gifts mentioned to us there. And as we look at this portion, we'll notice in the course of these scriptures a constant reference to every man, how God hath dealt. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I'd not have you ignorant. He'd have them to know that God had given them gifts. They were given for a purpose. They would exalt him. They are for the edification of the church, for the comfort and the feeding of his own. In verse 4 it comes down, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. The text should also read, there are diversities of ministration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. In this passage, the Apostle Paul has brought before us his equipping of the church unto the ministry, as well as other passages we look upon. He's been gifted by the Spirit of God. He has been made a channel for the use of that gift by the Lord Jesus. And he has been exercised as a channel in the use of that gift by God, who is all in all. We have the Godhead at work and gifting his people under the work of God. As we continue to look, we find it tells us that to every man, in verse 7, The New American Standard has this translation: to every man is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And we can say that to every man with all others has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of all in that assembly. The point is that we're ministering to one another. And if we fail to minister to one another, someone is not receiving the love and the grace and the service of God that God intends them to receive. We find in this passage then that neither the brother, his gift, nor his life, nor his energy is his own. He was gifted of the Spirit. He was made a channel. That's the point of this term of ministration, not administration, but ministration, service. Service is a channel by the Lord Jesus and energized by the Spirit of God Himself. This to me is thrilling. The work of the Godhead is presented for us in the gifting and the exercising of this for God's grace. In verse 11, once again, he says, dividing to every man severally as he will. The rightful exercise of these gifts, then, show the Spirit of God acting through the human channel for the glory of God to the edification of His saints. Now, that's the divine pattern. This is the approach that God would have with us in order that we might fulfill that purpose He has for us individually as well as that purpose He has for the assembly, that we all might be built up to that perfect man unto the coming of Christ, to be with Him, to be like Him in the perfection which He in His glory has won for us in His sufferings at Calvary and in the place which He's preparing for us as we wait for His coming again. If we look at Romans chapter 12, we have another picture for us of God's working. And as we see these marvelous examples of the way that God has equipped and provided for both the people of God and the church of God at large, we're compelled to ask, where is it the hired pastor enters the scene? Whence does he come? Where is he going? What's the function? And you and I, if we're honest before God and with ourselves in the Word, we're compelled to recognize that God has placed upon you and me the burden, the privilege of service to Him and worship to Him and to our brethren as a spiritual ministry in a far higher place than that of a hired laborer in the vineyard of the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, I beseech you, brethren, in the opening verse, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The phone call that our brother Don told us about a few moments ago is one that comes to mind as I read this verse. Perhaps it has to you. Here we find the Apostle Paul beseeching us by the mercies of God. Can you imagine the meaning of that language? God in all His tenderness and His mercies toward us. Paul says, now, brethren, I beseech you in those mercies that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, many are willing to die for the Lord, but they're not willing to live for Him. And it's the living for Him that He wants. He'll take care of the dying. He knows when He's going to call us home. But it's a living that He wishes, which is our privilege. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice that's holy, untainted by the world and all of its attractions, and that's acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So in the light of that, how can these dear folks up in this other state decide they're going to hire themselves a pastor, when God has, in this language, placed upon them this responsibility to live a living sacrifice, to fulfill their reasonable service, to present their bodies unto Him as a sacrifice to God? You know, I was told by a brother who's with the Lord now, Brother C.S. Speicher, who is one of our CMML directors, and I've known him from the time that I was a little boy. He told me that when he was up in Gardner, Massachusetts, he went into the old church building that's there in the little community, and he read up some of the history.
And as he saw the history, he found out that in the beginning of their history, they began to meet on New Testament principles. Then the fellows got busy, and they decided they were too busy to devote their time to be this living sacrifice, to be willing to present themselves acceptable unto God as a reasonable service. They were too busy. And they went out and they hired a pastor. This, brother, is the mark of the problem. Something has happened that's come between our devotion to the Lord and Himself. To take away that devotion, to delete it, to bleed it, to bleed it, to dilute it. So that we're no longer willing to be that living sacrifice. No longer willing to extend that reasonable service. I think that's an interesting word. Paul didn't say you're going to be a hero if you do that. He's telling you you're just doing what's reasonable.
Amen.
That's all you're doing. You're at the bottom line when you go that far. You go from there on up. And this is what he has in mind for us. As we look at the third verse once again, going down through the second, being not conformed to the world, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, proving what's good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this has to do with a personal day-by-day walk in fellowship with Him. And then Paul says, I say through the grace given unto man, to me, to every man that's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Brethren, none of us has been shortchanged. Our wives and daughters haven't either, nor our mothers. God has a work for them to do. It's of a different character than it is for some men. The work of the women is very similar to the work of many or most of the men. If it's not a public platform ministry, it's a quiet testimony, it's a Sunday school class, it's a witness in the neighborhood, in the family, on the job, and wherever we are. And God has equipped every one of us for that purpose. In other words, as we read these scriptures, there's not a shortage, there's a surplus. And we ought to be able to do the job.
Amen.
To the honor and to the glory of God. And all that He would call us to do. He's dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then He says in verse 6, having then gifts. In verse 11, we're not to be slothful in our diligence, in our business, but fervent in the Spirit and serving the Lord. And I put a little note at the bottom of that page saying the reasonable service of all precludes the hiring of one. There's no need for him. He's a surplus. And that'll permit those brethren to get on with the work that God would have them to do, rather than to be tempted into something that's second best. If we go back once again to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the apostle writing, again beseeching in verse 1, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. The vocation which you and I walk is not one of our choosing, but one of our calling. It's one which God has called for us and called us into. Paul says, walk worthy of it. And he tells us how in verse 2. And in keeping the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And then he speaks to us of the Godhead once again in verse 4, 5, and 6. The one body, one Spirit, even as we're called in one hope of our calling. And here again he brings before us that responsibility of a calling, even as he did of a vocation. The public testimony in our Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism. And of God the Father, who is in all and above all and through all and in you all. Kind of reminds us of what he said in 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? In chapter 12, where he spoke of us being energized of the Father himself. It is he who exercises us, gifted of the Holy Spirit, made channels by the Savior in Corinthians, energized of the Father. Here we see once again another view of the work of the Spirit of God, of the Lord, and of the Father. But then as we look at verse 7,
And 8, we have a marvelous picture brought before us once again of God's concern and His intent for you and for me. I know every one of us, and that's a phrase that I hope we'll carry home with us. Every one of us, every one of us, every one of us, God has gifted according to the counsels of His will for the honor and for the glory of God. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The measure is perfect, brethren. There's no deficiency. Wherefore He saith, that is the Lord, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. The negative, Satan and his hosts were led captive, and on the affirmative, the saints of God were gifted. How He's equipped us and prepared us for the work. He's defeated Satan and all of his hosts. Granted, the execution of fully hasn't taken place yet, but it will. And in the meantime, He's gifted His people to carry on a work for God. We go on down to verse 11, simply these gifts are shown to us. Gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And then we have the threefold purpose given to us in the next verse. For the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, brethren, that's why we were gifted. And the degree to which we fail in this, we fail in our calling, in our vocation, and the exercise of divine gifts. The degree to which we're faithful, we will honor God, glorify His name, and edify His people. And we'll be blessed of God. Not because we're worthy, but because He's worthy. And He's faithful in His love to us. A threefold purpose. Perfect picture of the Lord Jesus and His gift to us. Unto every one of us. He hasn't slighted a one of us. He knows us so well, He knows the hairs on our head. They're all numbered. God knew us before the creations of the heavens and the earth. He chose us in Christ at that time. The time of the sacrifice of our blessed Savior, you and I are His, were crucified together with Him. Which is a testimony of our own baptism as we go into the waters of baptism, submerged, and then emerged from them. Picturing our walking in newness of life and the resurrection of these bodies that will take place should we die before the rapture. These are those things that our blessed Lord has done for us, and what He has pictured for us here. And then as we think of Pentecost, there, every one of us, as a believer in Christ, was baptized into the body of Christ. That's an historical past tense baptism. That's one more reason this baptism, quote, of the Spirit today is utter fallacy. It's Christ who does the baptizing in the Spirit, under the body of Christ. Historical, just as our crucifixion with Christ. Historical, just as our having been chosen in Christ. And then He's given us gifts. This is the same one of whom we read. He gave gifts unto man. Brethren, if anything should humble our hearts, this should do it. As we think of His devotion for us, and His love, and His death. Distinguished gift is given, not to do the saints' work for them, but to equip the saints to do their own work. Distinguished gift is given, not to do the saints' work for them, but to equip them to do their own gift, their own work. To do the work of that gift. I'm going to close very quickly as we look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes as well. In chapter 5 and verse 10. As he considers the privileges, the responsibilities of the children of God to the Lord and to one another. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, he says, as every man has received the gift, there again we have every man. None has been overlooked. Even so minister the same one to another. And there's the edifying of the people of God as we care for one another. In our love and devotion. You know, this was one of the warmest experiences that I had as a missionary, was working with my colleague, who's an Irishman up in Belfast, Ireland now. But the closer that we work with one another, that we serve, that we help, that we correct indeed when that is necessary, the closer we're drawn together, and that affinity and that devotion to one another grows in the Lord. On the foreign field, this is most important. You're speaking a foreign language. And as you begin, you have a grand way of garbling the language. And so your colleague can help you after a while and ask you if you intended to say what you said or intended to say it the manner you said it, so that he or I can get up again next time and correct it. But this is the kind of an affinity that grows between us as we're drawn together in our love for one another and in the Lord. And I think that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is speaking of here. Minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The point of this verse is that you and I, brethren, have a stewardship. And this responsibility to the Lord and to the body of Christ and to the assembly in which God has put us is a stewardship. You remember what Paul said concerning stewards. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's what God's looking for. You know, he's not looking for us to go out and to evangelize the world. If he wants us to, he'll lead us into that. But what he wants of you and me, above all else, is faithfulness. And if we are faithful to God and the gifts that he has given to us as members of the body of Christ in the local assembly, this whole question of hiring a pastor will never come to mind. And these dear brethren who are so approached won't ever think of the idea either. They're going to be too busy enjoying the role that God has given them in the assembly. Paul told Timothy, when he instructed him further in 2 Timothy chapter 2, concerning the things that Paul had received of the Lord, which Paul in turn had given unto Timothy, and he said to Timothy, thou therefore commit the same to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. From the Lord, to Paul, to Timothy, to others, to further faithful men. That's the order. And as we fulfill that in our stewardship and our faithfulness to God, we'll find that he will receive his honor and glory as head of the church, head of the assembly. And we in the assembly are going to relish the privilege of our faithfulness to him, our walk with him. And then we're going to have the joy of seeing the assembly grow up. And it's prosperity for God. Because we're faithful to his word and fulfilling the way he's called us. We'll not have a need. Again, brethren, we love these brothers, whatever they are. But I'm convinced that if we can show that we don't need them in that capacity, they'll come join us. And this is what we see for his name's sake.
I think it's not time that he ministers. Who are we talking about? Well, we know we've got one of
them. What constitutes the hired pastor? Is it the amount he's paid, or what actually constitutes a hired pastor, Brother John?
I think we have to look at it from the standpoint of the reason that he's there. Is he there because he is hired to be there? Is he there because he is paid a certain amount of money? This is difficult, and it's delicate. But generally we find that one has come in response to an appeal, and perhaps even some negotiations, which have stated a certain amount of remuneration for them to be there and to take on the ministry. Now this doesn't mean that if one is spending his time and laboring in a small work and doing a good bit of the ministry that he's necessarily a hired pastor.
Right.
Now, I have to speak to that question because that's exactly where I am. We came back from Korea. We traveled about this country. We were urged by assemblies in different states to come to give them some help. And the place that we're in, we were urged to come and to give help. And that's the way it was stated. And we prayed much about whether the Lord was going to have us go back to Korea or whether we're going to stay in this country. If we're going to stay in this country, where would we be? Our kids are all out in the West. We'd like to be in the West. We're in the Southeast. But we feel that we're in the place of the Lord's choice. And we're there only because the Lord has put us there. Money has nothing to do with it. And they have been assured that we're not about to be a hired pastor or the full-time preacher. Our purpose
is to give the kind of ministry that will build them up, as we've been discussing today, believing everyone is gifted to do their own work. So there's a difference between the two, and this is where we want to be very careful. Another has described the difference, distinguishing them, is the motive. That's the motive. Is it to build up the assembly under the glory of God so I can back out of it, which is exactly what we try to do in the mission field? Or is it to build up an assembly around myself? And so the motive perhaps could be the one word that would use if one wanted a single word for the thing.
Brother John, let me add, before we field another question, that Brother Kenneth raised the question, what is the hired pastor? Well, let me tell you, I was one. You want to know? Almost 8 years. I was a Baptist pastor, but I didn't understand what I know today from Scripture, and I never did like the idea of hired, and if you'd asked me, was I a hired pastor? I said no. But the fact was, I really was hired. And that, therefore, you can be fired. If you can't be hired, you can't be fired. I never was fired. I walked off when I saw what I saw in the Word of God concerning church truth. I got up and resigned. I went there with about 500 some odd members. When I left, it was a lot less than that. Success. We had a backdoor revival. We had a discipline. There were 4 confirmed alcoholics in the church membership. Confirmed. I'm not talking about people that socially drink. Lots of them. Plenty. But I was asked quite a few years ago to speak at a national workers' conference on this matter of should the servant of the Lord be salaried. So this was the message. I prayed a long time about it and studied a long time, but I still didn't get the outline until about 15 minutes before I could get up and speak on the platform. And this is what came to my mind. The principle, the pattern, and the provision. And I preached for an hour and cried and shouted and had a great time. The Lord always provides when we walk the right path and principle. And there was plenty of pattern in Scripture to show us. So remember, brethren, there's nothing wrong. You can give a servant of the Lord hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's not a concern to me at all. As long as he's the right man, he'd be the channel through which God will use to disperse that in areas that it's needed. But what is his motivation? I think John has correctly answered that. We have another question. Yes, sir? Yes, sir?
I was just coming back to address that same answer John has given. The person we're talking about, I've never met a critter like that. But I'm saying is I've never met the person who says, I'm here, and the money is affecting me. Everybody you talk to is going to say, I'm there to do just exactly what you said he ought to be doing. And you say, I'm not interested in money, and in fact, the pastor will turn down more expensive, say, pastor, to go to a place because he feels that's where God wants him. So it seems to me you never meet the kind of person that we're talking about here for turning down the motive, because everyone's going to say that's what his motive is. He's there serving the Lord with an attempt to build up the people that are there.
Okay.
Can we get back to the motive of the fact that there cannot be hired pastors if there are not those to hire? And it's not the motive when the local elders and the local assembly say, we do not have time to shepherd. We do not have time to preach. We do not have time to do these things. We are going to give up our responsibilities and we're going to let this one man do it. And the only way that it would be fair for him to do it is if we paid him. Is that?
I think that's...
Take the responsibility off the man and put it back where it belongs.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think it belongs on the elders. That's just as you mentioned, because we commented earlier, without hirers, there's no hiring. And this is why it's so important that we know what our responsibilities and our privileges are, so that we never be in a position where we need to hire somebody or think we do.
Brother John, let us be careful also to remember that in Scripture, and I tried to point this out at the National Workers Conference several years ago, that there is no pattern for a financial arrangement. I don't care where you look. Here it is. KJV, go from kibber to kibber. I can assure you that in the assembly that Scripture together, there is no pattern of arranging a financial situation. That's what we're talking about primarily there. What he's saying, our brother's saying here, is he hasn't seen that particular person, that individual that's the hired pastor, because they're all going to say, I'm there to serve. And that's, I think your point is very clear. Very important that we realize that almost, not just extensively, but conclusively, that would be the situation. However, when someone comes in through a financial arrangement, I see it as out of order. If you want to give him $50 million a year, I have no qualms about that, as long as you're not arranging that. If you're looking to God to give, it may be that God wants him to be the channel through which it flows, or if he only gets $50. I've had plenty of people cut me off financially, but I had no arrangement to start with. It was an exercise before God, as far as I'm concerned. And if the Lord wants him to cut me off, Like David said concerning Shimei, the Lord has bidding to curse me. And if they want to cut me off, let them cut me off. God gave me two good hands. And I can see, and work is very honorable. And a while back I went back and took a little job. And I may take some more. Because after all, I do not want to be controlled by people giving their money. If they give it to the Lord will work it out for me. He knows. We have two here now. Go ahead.
Can I follow that one step further? Are you, clarify what you're saying. Are you saying that if I invite them, if I say, all right, we have need here, we need some help, and I invite you to come in, but I don't specify a particular salary. Would you just simply come in to take some of the preaching and teaching and the work and not...
No problem. No problem. I don't see any problem. If someone comes because they believe they're exercise of God and the local elders who take the oversight. Incidentally, we're going to distinguish between elders and overseers. The Holy Spirit takes elders and places them overseers. The elders who have the oversight certainly should be exercised about this matter if somebody's coming in to do some teaching and preaching. I don't see anything wrong with an outsider coming in. Have a clear example, Acts chapter 11. Barnabas was a committee of one to go get Saul of Tarsus. Beautiful things happened. I wish I had about an hour and a half on that one. That's a good one to show that you can bring outside help, and many times it's needed. But to make a financial arrangement for someone to come in and do your teaching and preaching, I can't see that, brethren. Hope you don't. If you do, we'll pray for you.
I think the big issue might even be looked at from this standpoint. Are we bringing somebody in to do for us what we should be doing ourselves, or are we bringing somebody in asking the Lord to send someone in who will help us do what we need to do to get us on our feet?
That's it.
And in turn can go on and do the same for someone else.
That's it. Two quick expressions. You can see a pastor in an assembly, but don't look for a pastor of the assembly as such. Check out your English prepositions there. Then also, if you will, think of this. Any man who serves as a pastor teacher is there not to replace anyone, but to enhance everyone. I think you'll find that to be biblically sound. Someone else now. There was another one over here, wasn't there?
Exactly according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the governor of all. Says it gives him, and he will, certainly will distribute them. Same with the conscience. A man can come in and he minister, and he can look like a pastor, an outsider, and a thought to that position, and in teaching, and a desire to bring change to where they ought to be. They come and say they are. They have had an occasion, and the great Lord part. But it's a thing that's hard to define.
That was
the Holy Spirit has to be the
one who governs it. He is sovereign in giving the gift. The exercise of those gifts obviously going to be observed by those who are in the assembly as well as some outsiders. Remember now, there's no problem with the one-man ministry as long as there's one to minister. As we said earlier, I believe firmly that Paul the Apostle was the one-man pastor, the one-man teacher, etc. for quite a while until people began to develop. But in real spiritual wisdom, he could sense and discern when people were developing, and he began to allow them to assume some responsibility and load of the function of the local assembly. And I think that's what we've got to keep in mind. We're not against anyone helping the saints of God. But let us remember, there is something that's creeping in that is not of God, and we've got to carefully discern that. Yes, Brother Gibbs.
Could you elaborate on the expression pastor teacher?
All right. Because of a particular Greek grammar rule, and we have about 30 seconds, because of a particular Greek grammar rule, some have supposed that it has to be pastor-teacher. But now let me throw this out real quickly. Did you notice that in the order of the gift in Romans as well as Corinthians, there is the expression teacher, didaskalos, without the term pomene, pastor. So let's put it this way real quickly. All pastors must be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. So, in fact, we do have teachers without being pastors, but we don't have any pastors without being teachers. So I would suggest that in Ephesians 4, we have men who are gifts. And who's the giver? The risen head, the Lord Jesus. We have gifted men in the other pastors. Yes, sir, back here, right?
The same attitude that Paul should be out to teach, or should be gifted to offer.
I heard part of it, but I'm hard hearing it. I'm very sorry.
In 1 Timothy 3, where an elder is to be apt to teach. Is this the same attitude?
I see that in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2, apt to teach is saying he's capable of teaching because that's part of his ministry. That's what I see. Though we wouldn't say necessarily that he is a teacher as such as we find in Ephesians. Because I see there are men who are gifted who are worldwide. That's a worldwide letter. It is not speaking of the local assembly. I'd like to give five reasons for that.
But in Romans and Corinthians, we have gifted men. Men who are gifts, gifted men. These are worldwide. These are local. Yes, sir.
I would like to know what Brother Craig would think might be the relationship between the change that I see among our assemblies as to what the nature of the assembly is and the pursuing needs of a professional preacher. For example, let me...
If you'll render your question short so we can get it on tape, this is going to... Can you confine? Okay. We're running out of time. Well, all right. Come on up here. We've got a task here.
Would you comment on the what I believe is a change of understanding in our assemblies as to the nature of the local assembly, as to its purpose, and the perceived need for a professional preacher? To be specific, reading early brethren history and so on, the Christians gathered on the first day of the week to remember the Lord, to be present. Two or three are gathered together. The Lord is there. He led and used whomsoever he would. Teachers, if they were there, were able to speak and so on. But rather, we've changed in our understanding of the church, and now we put on a program for outsiders and so on where we need a professional class of preacher. Perceive me. Would you comment on that?
Thank you, sir.
I didn't go into the gifts in Ephesians as I might have, but we find that the purpose that those gifts were given, as we commented briefly, was to build up the saints. Now, specifically, the evangelist is to evangelize, but he's to teach the saints to evangelize. The pastor is to pastor, but he's to teach the elders to pastor.
Yeah.
The teacher is to teach, but he's to teach the brethren to teach, so that they might be able to carry on the work in the assembly. Now what we're finding today is just as Israel of old, they were looking at the nations around them. And we've got many who are looking at the churches around them. And they like the idea of a professional pastor. And this is attractive to some. They think they want to have someone who perhaps can speak with a higher level of English. Perhaps who has had some training at a school or a seminary, which would better equip them for public ministry. And I'm fearful that the objective is always in what we're going to present, not necessarily in the substance of the message, but in the manner of the message. And this is where we're in trouble. It's been well stated in the past that you may go to the assembly meeting place, halls or chapels, and you will at least hear the scriptures devotedly taught, clearly and plainly explained, though perhaps not in the finest of English, but the message is clear and it's faithful to the Word of God. I'm afraid that we're concerned more today, not with that, but the manner in which it's presented, and to have someone there who's able to do it all the time.
Well, John, let me comment, just in the tail end, because we've got to get into Kenneth's message, that I believe that the pattern has been reversed somewhat, dear brother, because in the first century, it was the upper room or the upper chamber for edification, exhortation, comfort for the saints. Build up, stir up, and cheer up. What we've done today, perhaps, generally, is build our big buildings with our big budgets to rush the world in so we can entertain or compete. That is not God's program. Pardon me. Brother Ken Smith, you come and preach.